Did you know something? The Messiah is born. Do you believe that? We at this time of the year, we sort of look at this scene. Sorry, last week we look at this scene and we go, wow, that's amazing, isn't it? And then we pack it up. And today we're into a new year. How many of you have still got your Christmas decorations up? Some, yeah. We've kind of packed it away. We're getting into, you know, the next year. Christmas is done, you know. And the danger is that that's what it becomes. It's just a thing that we do. But the fact is, what we've just celebrated is a reality that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is born. And the question I ask myself is, what difference does that make? Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen the unexpected parents who were chosen to bring Jesus into the world. Mary, his mother, Joseph, his father, and to create an environment and to raise him into adulthood. The King of all the universe came into our world to transform and change it in the most amazingly powerful, incredible way. You know, to set himself up against the power of everything this world has to offer, he came as a baby. That there is just an incredible thing, isn't it? He didn't come with muscles. He didn't come with guns. He didn't come with a huge army. He came in the most fragile, the most vulnerable, that's the word I was looking for, the most vulnerable way that nobody would expect. We've seen the unexpected witnesses. Last week we talked about that, who turned up to declare, to recognize, to proclaim, this is the Savior, this little baby, this child that has got no influence and no money and no ability to do anything. Is the King of the Jews. He is the Savior of the world. He's the one that the God of creation has sent to be what he always said he would be. And so today I want to look at the unexpected life that Jesus lived, the Savior, because I think often when we pack up our Christmas decorations, we also finish the story before it ends. Technically, it just keeps going, but in this story, in Luke 2, Matthew 2, the story hasn't actually yet finished around this start of the life of Jesus. And so I want to look at this life or how it started and what Jesus did. You know, so often we focus only on Easter. We think that's the thing that's amazing. That's the thing that Jesus did for us. That's the thing that's just incredible. You look to the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and marvel at it. And we should, shouldn't we? That was just such an incredible thing. And it can be easy to miss the birth and how important the birth is. But also the life that Jesus lived is a very, very important part of the whole plan of God. When the prophets declared that a virgin would give birth to a son, they would call him Emmanuel. They were proclaiming a change in how God moved amongst his people. Jesus literally was Emmanuel. He was God in the flesh, God with us. And he still is. Do you recognize that? It's not just a story back then, it's a reality now. And so for us to pay attention and to pick up on this is really, really important, because we then get to live a life as if his birth made a difference. Has it made a difference for you? Well, it has for me, and it still is making a difference for me, and hopefully for those that I mix with. So let's jump to Luke chapter 2, verse 22, if you want to read through. I'm going to sort of quietly go through it, so just have it open at Luke 2, 22. And it says that when the time for the purification rites of the Lord, of the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him before the Lord. Now remember this, that Joseph, as we heard 2 weeks ago, was a man that was faithful to the law. Jesus' earthly father taught him a life of faithfulness to what God had proclaimed to his people. And so Joseph journeyed from Bethlehem, where this scene is, you know, the baby is born. They journeyed probably about 10K down the road to Jerusalem to go to the temple. And Mary had to go to offer the sacrifice of purification after giving birth, and to also to dedicate the firstborn male of the family. Now, this is probably almost guaranteed, I would say, before the Magi turned up that we talked about last week. It was before Herod got all worried and started killing babies. It was before they had to go to Egypt and then return back to Galilee. This was pretty early on in the midst of the Christmas story. Now, this family, of course, was a very simple Jewish family living faithfully within the context and the culture that they existed in. They turned up probably alongside many other parents offering their firstborn boys to God. The other parents would have been doing the same thing. Now, were they the only? We don't know. That's not written, and it's probably not that important. But for me, what I'm trying to highlight is this is a normal part of Jewish life. Mary and Joseph were doing what they were taught to do. And they presented the boy to the priest who was serving in the temple at the time. And what I appreciate about this story is that there's this beautiful mix of tradition and innovation, law and spirit. And sometimes we get caught up on, oh, we don't want to be too traditional, or we don't want to be too led by the, you know, we kind of go, we don't want to be swinging from the chandeliers, but we don't want to be so dead that even Jesus can't move us, kind of thing. But this story has got this amazing mix of the two, of tradition and spirit kind of moving. And it's not to say that tradition doesn't have spirit, and it doesn't mean that spirit doesn't have tradition. They're both intertwined. And this story is full of it. It's just incredible. The characters that function in the story, Joseph and Mary, and the characters we're about to get into, are led by the Spirit of God in faithful obedience. Have a listen to this, starting from verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Really interesting that, isn't it? It was kind of before Pentecost and before what we seem to focus on. But the Holy Spirit is active and at work in this guy, Simeon. He was on him. And it says this, it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight for all nations. Prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Isn't it amazing that there's another person who saw a baby that was probably one of many, but recognized who he was before he'd done anything, before there was anything of any significance that would even indicate that he was the Savior of the world. Here was a guy led by the Spirit, waiting for the Messiah, was like, I am now holding the one I've been waiting for. See, this man was faithfully, he was a priest, faithfully waiting for the Messiah. He wasn't simply going through the motions of religion. He wasn't just doing it because he had to. He wanted to know God. He prayed genuinely. He wasn't just going praying because I've got to. He was talking to and hearing from God. God had told him, you are going to see the one you were waiting for. And I wonder about his prayers that, you know, as he's saying, God, you've said it in the prophets, you've spoken about it, when is it going to happen? He was hungering after this Messiah. And it says there that God had revealed to him he would not die. Imagine if you, God has said to you, you're not going to die until. would you be living with an expectation that, my gosh, I'm getting into my 80s, I'm getting into my 90s, it's got to happen soon, because unless I'm going to live to 200 or something, it's got to happen soon, you know? And he was faithfully going, God has said, so therefore it will happen. And so he's waiting. And then this here, you know, that Joseph and Mary had done what was ritual, what was according to the law, but then it said, moved by the spirits, Joseph went into the temple courts. Now the reality is, whether he was either an off-duty priest, or whether he was just a person out, or whether he was on duty, but he moved out because woman, Mary wasn't allowed in the inner courts because she was a woman, and she had to operate out in the courts where the women were allowed. And so he moved to there, to where she was. He wasn't just doing it because he was rostered on. He wasn't just sitting there going through the motions of the law. That he was moved specifically to this place so that Mary could present her offering. And when Mary presented her offering for the offerings of purification that were required, Simeon took the child and went, oh my goodness, I'm about to die. No. He's like, I can now die. Because God has promised, has done what he's promised. I have seen the salvation of humanity. Incredible. It wasn't the resurrected Jesus. He wasn't staring, going, look at him go to the sky, I've seen it. It was the baby, it was the start. It was the. This is the thing that amazes me about this Christmas story, or this story of this time, is this that these people recognize God's salvation in a baby. But here Simeon is willing to do what God told him to do. He is sensitive to what the Spirit of God wanted. He proclaims and declares, I've seen your salvation, recognizing this baby that represented what God was about. You know, when we look back, the shepherds saw this baby and believed. The Magi came, saw the baby and worshipped. And now Simeon's another guy who came and he saw and he believed this baby, what God was what God was doing. And it goes on to say in verse 33 that the child's father and the mother marveled at what was said about him. Now this is Joseph and Mary, that the angels had spoken to them and declared and all that, but that was a year ago. You know, this is probably 9 months or, you know, whatever, ages ago, and they're marveling at what others were saying about Jesus. It's not just a thing in their mind. It's not just this thing, you know, God hasn't just spoken to them, or, you know, they're not just believing it by themselves. God is reinforcing what's going on. And it says that Simon then blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. How's that for an encouraging word? I mean, it is an encouragement. It's a reinforcement of what the angel had said to Mary earlier. But there's also, you know, a bit of a challenge in there that actually you're going to be affected, and this is not going to be easy for you and a challenge, but you're going to be having to think about who this baby is, and you're going to have to actually bow one day, because he is not just your baby, he is your Lord. That's a challenge for Mary and Joseph. Now they needed the encouragement, I think, the journey that they're about to go on, they need this encouragement. And the emotion and challenge of birth, can you imagine giving birth away from your house, away from your comforts and all that, raising a family and amongst all that was going on, the family tensions, the cultural expectations. Mary and Joseph needed confirmation, and God just provides it at just the right time, that they were on the right track. And they're not just one, but there's two sources of encouragement there, because it goes on in verse 36. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was very old, and she had lived with her husband for only 7 years after her marriage. And then he obviously died, because she was then a widow until she was 84. That was a long time. That would have been decades that she was on her own. And it says this, look, she never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. This must be incredible. I wonder how many people responded. Again, like I said last week, nobody seemed to follow after the Magi to see this king. Nobody seemed to believe the shepherds, what they were doing. But here it's saying that Anna was speaking to all those who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. But we don't know how many responded to that. Because, I mean, at the end of the day, look, it's just a baby, isn't it? You've got to be kidding me. But Anna and Simeon recognized that in Jesus was what God was doing. And, you know, I just want to pause here for a moment and ask the question, have you ever needed encouragement? Yeah? I need it. Pretty sure you need it. Yeah, we all need it. And sometimes you can have the most powerful word of God on your life. But life happens. And sometimes we wonder, did we hear right? Because God doesn't really sign it in gold and scroll it up and protect it and give it so you can hang it on your wall and all that. It's something that happens within you. And you have to hold on and nurture it and carry that. And sometimes we need encouragement to remind us, yeah, God did speak. And so I think right here is, you know, sometimes we might not be the Mary or the Joseph, because let's face it, we want to be those central characters, don't we? We'd love it if the story was about us, but actually sometimes we might be the Simeon or the Anna. We might be the ones that are called to come alongside someone else and encourage them, because we need it, and those people that we are called to encourage need it. And so just in that space right there, sometimes we draw ourselves in and we imagine ourselves being the main characters, but maybe we're some of these support characters that are helping others fulfill what God has called upon their life. So then in verse 39 it says here, when most Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. You know, if that's all we ever had, we'd go, man, Jesus had a sweet life. You know, he was born, sure, it was a virgin, sure, all that was challenged. But you know, he went to the temple and he went back home to Nazareth and he grew up and life was good. You know, it would be easy to think that no wonder Jesus was perfect, because let's say, he doesn't face the challenges I face. He doesn't have the difficulty. He doesn't really understand. You know, God simply paved the way for Jesus to kind of avoid those difficult things that tempt us to walk away from God. And sometimes I think if we only read Luke, then we can only see one perspective of his childhood. But as I have seen for the last 2 weeks, there is another perspective. And if we jump back to Matthew, we see another aspect of his life that Luke doesn't actually indicate anything about. Matthew 2 verse 13 says this, when they had gone, this is after the Magi, so I think they've been to the temple, they went kind of back to Bethlehem. The Magi turned up, because we know the Magi turned up before he was 2 years old, but probably not on the birth. It was probably when he was one or one and a half maybe. But it says here, look, when they had gone, the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. It's interesting, eh, that God always speaks to Abraham, Joseph in a dream. About five times, I think, he's always in a dream. I don't know if he sleeps all the time or something. But anyway, it said, it appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he says, get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And so he got up and he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. You know, after this amazing encounter that Joseph and Mary had with the shepherds, not long after his birth, and then the incredible words of encouragement of Simeon and Anna at the temple, and then the appearance of the Magi, these strange foreigners worshipping Jesus, giving him gifts, Joseph just wakes up one day and says, we need to go now. In the night, we're packing up. You know, you can imagine Mary going, seriously? You know, I've just got the baby to sleep. You know, we've just fed him. We've had a bit of a rough few days. Do you think we could just let him sleep? No, we got to go now. And so he takes his family and he takes them off to Egypt to avoid the threat of a region-wide genocide of two-year-old boys. Not so nice on this side of the story, is it? Can you imagine it? Not only did they have to leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem because of the government's decree to have this birth, and not only did they have to do it in a manger outside of the normal comforts of whatever they had at the time, but now they've also got to leave Israel and go to a land where they are not the most favoured of people. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Egyptians and Jews have had a history. And it wasn't a good one. Jews were slaves in Egypt. And then, of course, when they left and all of Egypt's army got destroyed, I wonder what they were thought of that when these Jews turned up in Egypt. Were they welcomed with open arms going, "Oh, so good to have you back"? Or were they frowned upon? See, as I get older and I look at humanity, one thing I realise is people don't forget easily. Nations have wars for decades and centuries because we don't forget. I wonder what life was like for Joseph and Mary in those early years, because they were essentially refugees living in a foreign land because it was not safe for them to be at home. But in my mind, I'm going, I'm not sure that Egypt's necessarily a better place. But they wouldn't have been looked after by the welfare system. They wouldn't have been just welcomed into homes, and they would have had to find a living. And probably, some nationalist perspective would have said, "You don't belong here. You need to go home." You know, and all that sort of stuff. The stuff we even encounter today is a part of what Mary and Joseph had to live with. Now, it wasn't for a long time, but for those very early years of Jesus's life, he would have been attentive. He would have been hearing some of the stuff and being rejected and going and all that. Then in verse 19 of Matthew 2, it says that after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." And so he got up, took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, not quite sure how you say that name, was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, having been warned in a dream. This is Joseph's way of engaging with God. He withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. You know, I often wonder if Mary and Joseph, it's like Joseph and Mary going, "Oh, what are we going to do? Something's wrong." And Joseph goes, "I don't know what. I need to figure this out. I'm off for a sleep. I'm going to talk with God while I'm asleep." No. But in this dream, he gets this indication of where he's supposed to go. And now the family have returned to the place where it all started, Nazareth. The place where they were betrothed. The place where they were destined to be married. That, you know, parents had got together and said, "You know, you guys are going to be married." But it was also the place where Mary was found to be pregnant before they were married. And it was the place where Joseph married her anyway, and all of that going on. It's just incredible. And so as I look at the story, and I think what I know of humanity, and I know what I'm reading, I wonder how these events affected Mary and Joseph. What were the conversations at dinner time? What was going on for them when people were saying lies about them, or when they didn't have quite enough money to meet the mortgage, or whatever was going on at the time? What underlying attitudes were going on within Mary and Joseph that helped shape this baby Jesus? Was the difficulty of having to go to Egypt and live as refugees? Was it being chased away from not being able to go back to Judea, but to go into Nazareth? Was all of that, how did that affect them? Was the unfortunate reality of life, did it make them a little bit bitter, or a little? Did they have a hardness or a resentment of all this stuff going on? They had to keep moving all the time. And, you know, imagine Mary is like, "Oh, Joseph just woken up and he's got that look in his eye. Don't say we have to move again. You know, God has spoken." I wonder how that shaped them as people. Were they hard? Were they bitter? I don't think so. Because let's have a look at Luke 2. We're going to jump back into Luke 2. Go to verse 41. It says this. Every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. So they're back in Israel. They're down in Galilee. But they go up to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, it says, they went up to the festival according to the custom. And after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. And thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Now, you've got to remember that the way families function is probably a little bit different today. They weren't necessarily in a car or whatever, but they were a lot more kind of wider extended family model and all that. So the fact that they didn't know about it for a couple of days probably wasn't unusual at that time. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" Jesus said. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying. Isn't that interesting? And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. See, it looks to me like Joseph and Mary participated fully in the cultural expectations of their people. They lived a Jewish life. And Jesus grew up in an environment that helped him understand what it meant to be a Jewish man. They were very faithful parents. And Jesus was able to live and grow. And at the age of 12, he's right on the verge of kind of becoming a man. I think in 13, they go through, can't remember what it's called now, but they become adults. But these parents, Mary and Joseph, would have taught him what it meant to be faithful from a heart perspective. Maybe what they went through helped him understand what it meant to be faithful to God, to be led by God, and not to allow the opportunities or the situation around them to harden their heart. I think that they provided a great foundation of life for this young boy. And as parents, I think we need to look at Mary and Joseph and go, you know what? There's stuff we can learn from them about how we're to give our kids a great foundation. They played their part really well. But as this story says, God was also at work in Jesus. Now, we all go, well, he was God. Of course he was. But no, he's a boy. He's being raised to life. He got to know his father. I often wonder the faithfulness of Joseph. Did that model to Jesus? Maybe his times of prayer, maybe his times of going to the synagogue and hearing the word helped Jesus get to know the word and all that. And Jesus, though this story here shows that Jesus understood things that Mary and Joseph didn't get, because we know that he is the Son of God and God is working in him, helping him understand. So Jesus understood that the temple was not just a religious building. It wasn't just a place you go because, well, let's face it, we have to. I mean, you know, are we all looking around, oh, some people aren't here, you know, just because it's New Year's Day, you know, they should be here. We can get into that habit. But for Jesus, the temple wasn't just a religious building. He saw it as a place where his father was represented. He understood that it wasn't the temple itself, but it was represented what his father was about. And as he got older, when he got to 12, he took the opportunities to learn. He asked the question of the teachers and the priests. And he even challenged some of their answers and understandings. He wasn't going to just accept their perspective. He was going to, yeah, but what about? Yeah, but what about? And he challenged them and he asked them to help him understand. And you watch this boy growing in the understanding. He had a heart for the Heavenly Father, just as his parents did. And through it all, he grew in wisdom and stature, and he grew in favor with God and man. You know, it can be easy to think that God would protect Jesus so that he could live the perfect life. But for Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice, for him to be the one who could save humanity, he had to be tempted in every way that we are tempted. And God wasn't about to give him an easy ride. Actually, he gave him a difficult road, a difficult path to walk, so that he would be tempted. We tend to think that a perfect life is never about never doing anything wrong. But I think what Jesus showed is that he lived the perfect life by experiencing every temptation, including being abused, being rejected, being hated, and all that. And he chose to believe that God is with him. He knew. And he responded to every hardship, every setback, everything that he did, and he endured it with a perfect love for his Father. And we see it even right at the end on the cross. He recognized that God was with him and that God was had a purpose for him. And that in that place, God's way was good. He, even on the cross, we see Jesus living the perfect life, doing what the Father asked him to do. See, Jesus can identify with every temptation that we face in life. He wasn't born into the rich and the powerful. He didn't miss out on poverty or difficulties. He experienced what it was to be poor. He experienced what it was like to be hated. He experienced what it was like to be the foreigner. He experienced what it was like to go through religious motions because that's what you do. He experienced what it was like to live in a community that pressured us into conformity. This is what you have to look like. He lived it. He grew up in that. And God allowed Jesus to have every opportunity to do it his way, to walk away from God. But Jesus never did that. He never sinned. He never fell short of the glory of God. He chose his Father's will every time. He chose to love his Heavenly Father in every situation. And he chose to love others even when they were wrong or they had a different perspective to him. And when he was older, he became incredibly popular. If you look through the Gospels, he had a huge following. But he never allowed that to lead him away from his purpose and his call. He never allowed the temptation of popularity to kind of put him above his Father and what his Father wanted. He could have carried the words that the angel had said to his mother, which I'm sure Mary passed on to him, that he was the Son of God. In fact, when we see the temptation in the desert, the devil was going, well, if you are the Son of God, in other words, if you really believe that, then why don't you? But Jesus never allowed that to puff him up and to make him something that he was never meant to be. He experienced every temptation that Israel faced on their journey as a nation. He went to Egypt. He came, spent time in the desert. And he never fell short of what God wanted for him or what God expected of him. And so when we understand his life, we can know for sure that he is the only acceptable sacrifice for our sin. His life is a testament to his qualification as the Lamb of God and the Savior of the world. I'm not sure if I'm really getting it across, but I've been just really in awe and wonder of the life Jesus lived made him acceptable to be the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And because of the difficulties and because of the challenges and his faithfulness to the Father, he was an unblemished, perfect sacrifice in spite of what the world was doing. So, as we start 2023, many of us are possibly considering how we might want to approach this year, right? The new year sort of has that new year resolution kind of feel to it. You know, the new year, we may not be into resolutions, but I think often we do. We sit there and go, right, 2022, well, it happened, and all of that happened, but this year, actually, I want to. I mean, how many of you thought eating, exercise, job, relationships. You know, we're all kind of thinking maybe some of those things, aren't we? How do we want to do that this year? Can I encourage you to be a student of the life of Jesus? To look at how he lived. And don't just read words, but sort of get in and understand what would it have been like for him to be in Egypt as a Jew? What would it have been like for him to be just a Nazarene? You know, that as we read through, we get the idea that the priests and that were like just them down there. You know, they're not no prophet comes from Galilee. No, you know, the Son of God couldn't come. You know, there's obviously a nationalistic, you know. If you think of New Zealand, you know, who do we think of as less than? Well, surely God can't be using those people, or surely God can't call someone from that town or that family, you know. There's that sort of thing happens, and Jesus lived in that. And I encourage you to ponder how his circumstances would have shaped his words that we read on the Sermon on the Mount. When he talks about, you know, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you, if you even hate someone, you're going to be subject to the same judgment. How much of his life helped him understand hate? How much of as he grew up as a young man, getting into that marriage where he says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you even just look at a woman with lustful intent, you're committing the same, you know, you're subject to the same judgment. Was that because he was around his peers that were talking about getting married and what they were going to, you know, how they were going to rule their life and use their woman kind of thing? I wonder if that helped shape what he then spoke out. And if you go through some of his adult teachings, I wonder how much of his upbringing helped him come to understand. I wonder how his experience would have shaped how he approached the poor and the needy. The priest and the temple and all that seemed to be more of a prosperity approach. That, you know, if you follow God well, then you're going to do well, because look at us, we're doing what God said, and, you know, look at us, we're doing well. And yet Jesus seemed to go, watch out for the poor, be careful of, you know, guard yourself against riches and go for the poor. I wonder how much of his lowly upbringing, if you like, shaped and helped him understand the fullness of what it was like to be poor and in need. And finally, ponder how his devotion to his heavenly Father equipped him to navigate the temptations and the challenges that he faced in the world. Not just the king trying to kill him as a baby, but also the people that were trying to make him be king of Israel. You know, there were people that came and said, you know, they tried to make him the king. And he resisted even that. What does that look like for us? You know, this story of the birth is incredibly powerful. And I can't tell you all of the wonders of it. I want to encourage you to get into it and read it for yourself. And to think about Jesus came as a baby. The most human experience that we could live. Right from birth. God didn't just provide him with amazing privileges that set him apart. He was right in the middle of all that we experience and live. And if you faithfully follow Jesus, if you faithfully look at him, you will realize that God, or that Jesus truly is God with us. He's not just up there telling us things that don't make sense. He's up there interceding for us, knowing exactly what it's like to go through what you're going through and what I'm going through. And he's not just up there, he's also with us, within us. God with us, never leaving us.